Our Father, our Holy God, we give you thanks and praise for all your perfections and all your benefits. We praise you for who you are and for the great gifts that you lavish upon us. We praise you for your love, for your wisdom, for your holiness, for your righteousness. We thank you for your gifts, for the forgiveness of sins, for the gift of faith, for choosing us to be your special people and treasured possession. We thank you for the fellowship of the church, for giving us your word and baptism in the Lord's Supper. And we thank you for all that is still to come, all that you have promised that is yet to be, for the hope of the resurrection of the body, victory over death, and eternal life in a glorious renewed creation. O Holy Father, Heavenly Father, give us grace to honor you, to obey you, to please you, and to worship you in a way that is worthy of your glory. It is by your grace alone that we live, and by your grace alone that we enter into your presence. Fill us with faith, hope, and love. Fill us with your presence for Christ's sake. And in his mighty name we pray. Amen. This morning we are intending, Lord willing, our short series that we've done on the church and parenting and children and culture. And I want to read this morning from 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 23 to 31. So here again, the Word of God. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify. Let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being. Eat whatever is sold on the market, asking no questions for conscience' sake, for the earth is the Lord's in all its fullness. If any of those who do not believe invites you to dinner and you desire to go, eat whatever is set before you, asking no question for conscience' sake. But if anyone says to you, this was offered to idols, do not eat it for the sake of the one who told you and for conscience' sake, for the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness. Conscience, I say, not your own, but that of the other. For why is my liberty judged by another man's conscience? But if I partake with thanks, why am I evil spoken of for the food over which I give thanks? Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray together. Father, we do cry out to you that you would give us wisdom this day, that you would give us wisdom as parents and as children, that you would give us all of our whole body wisdom, whatever our calling, whatever our station is in life, that we might live lives in the world that please you, that we might be in the world but not of it, as your scripture calls us to. Father, we pray that you would help us with these things, that we might fulfill the mission that you have given to us as your people, your church. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. In this section in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that I just read from, Paul is guiding the Corinthian Christians in their relationship to the pagan culture they lived in the city of Corinth. Now you might ask, well, what does that have to do with us? After all, our butchers don't sacrifice the meat in the market to an idol. So what could it have to do with us? Well, it actually has quite a bit to do with us, because even though we don't face idolatry in that way, we are still surrounded by idolatry. And indeed, the idols of our culture, especially sex, money, and power, are pretty much the same as the idols were in ancient Corinth. So as Paul gives guidelines to the Corinthians about how to use the things of this world, the products of their culture, I think it's very relevant for us as we consider how to engage our culture, how to deal with our culture. What does Paul say here? Again, Paul is dealing with meat that's been offered to idols, and I'm not going to suggest that there is a straight line connection with the kinds of things we face when we have to make choices about music and movies and books and other products of our culture. But there are a lot of analogies, and you see that if you notice the kinds of questions that Paul raises here, the kind of guidelines that he gives here. So in verse 23, Paul says, all things are lawful. All things are lawful. Everything in the world belongs to God, even meat offered to idols, even what comes out of Hollywood. It all belongs to God. The earth is the Lord and all its fullness. Paul quotes from Psalm 24 twice in this section, just to drive the point home. All of creation belongs to God, and therefore all of creation belongs to us as God's people. The creation and everything in it is God's property, and therefore, in a sense, it belongs to the people of God. When it comes to our use of things, Paul starts with our freedom. Nothing under the sun is banned in and of itself. Nothing as such is under the ban, Paul says. All things are lawful. But then, and by the way, a lot of commentators on this text think that saying, that phrase, all things are lawful, is actually what the Corinthians were saying, and Paul's trying to correct them. And I would say, yes, that probably is true, but the fact is, there is an element of truth in the saying, all things are lawful. And that is where Paul starts, is with our freedom, with our liberty. But Paul goes on from there, even though all things are lawful, not all things are helpful. Not all things are beneficial. Not all things are edifying. And so Paul says that we are free to make our own decisions about how to engage the culture, the world around us. But he reminds us that not everything out there is good for us or for other members of the body. That becomes a consideration, well, here. That issue is also raised here. See, Paul understands that our decisions about how we use the things of the world is not just a private matter. It's not just a private decision. Even decisions about what to eat, what to buy from the marketplace, or what to eat from the marketplace is not a private decision. That had ripple effects in ancient Corinth. So our decisions about what to watch or read or listen to are decisions that have ripples throughout the community as well. One way that things can be harmful for us is by enslaving us or by mastering us. It's interesting, back in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul is having a similar discussion to this one, a discussion that's similar in many ways, and he uses that saying again, all things are lawful. But there he says, even though all things are lawful, I will not be mastered by anything. See, that wouldn't be helpful. That wouldn't be edifying. Anything that enslaves or that might bring about an addiction in the life of a Christian is incompatible with the life that God has called us to. And then in verse 31, Paul really gives the overarching summary. He says, do everything for the glory of God. Whatever you eat or drink, do it to the glory of God. Whatever you read or watch or listen to, do it to the glory of God. If it can't be done for God's glory, don't do it at all. It's not worth doing. That's the overarching rule. That's the supreme goal of the Christian life, to glorify God. So this is Paul's basic ethical framework for Christians in the culture. This is God's world. And so Paul starts with liberty. But then he brings in these qualifications, these limiting factors on our exercise of our liberty. Questions like, is it helpful? Might it exercise some controlling power over us, leading us into sin, causing an addiction? Does it pose a risk to other believers? And ultimately, does it glorify God? Is it compatible with a life that is devoted to magnifying the greatness of God in the world? Now, I want you to know how wise Paul's position is here, how balanced his position is. Paul neither forbids everything nor permits everything. In fact, what he does here requires the Christian to undergo a process of wise discernment. Paul clearly does not want Christians removing themselves from the world. There are some Bible passages that you could read about forsaking the world, coming out being separate from the world, not loving the world, that might lead you to think that, oh, to be a faithful Christian, I've got to flee the world. But that's clearly not the case. In this very chapter, Paul considers going over to a non-Christian's home for dinner. And he acts as though that's a fine thing to do. And then he talks about, depending on what happens there with the conversation about the meat, there's a particular course of action to take. But he expects Christians to be engaged with non-Christians. And we see this all throughout the Bible. We know that Moses mastered the learning of the Egyptians. We know that Solomon was familiar with the proverbs of the pagan sages. Daniel went to a Babylonian high school and remained faithful there in that context. The Apostle Paul and his preaching to in his preaching and in his speeches in the book of Acts, we find him quoting from pagan philosophers and pagan playwrights, even alluding to a drama by Aeschylus that by modern day standards would be R-rated. And yet there Paul is alluding to some of its language. In John 17, Jesus prays not that the Father would take us out of the world, but that he would guard us from the evil one in the world. And earlier in this letter to the Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul clearly expects Christians to have dealings with people who are sexually immoral, people who are greedy. He won't tolerate those things in the church, but he says it's not as though I don't want you to have anything to do with these kinds of people, because to do that you would have to go out of the world. And clearly going out of the world, leaving the world, is not an option for the Christian. Instead, what Paul wants Christians to do is understand that we have a mission. A mission in the world, a mission to winsomely present and embody an alternative way of life in the world. And of course, this has a bearing on how we raise our children too. We're not raising up our children to go off to a monastery. We're not raising our children to live in a kind of Christian ghetto, to flee the world in that kind of way. Francis Schaeffer was always warning the church about setting up a corner culture. A subculture detached from the rest of culture, and therefore, because it was so separate, so isolated, unable to interact with the wider culture. So Paul insists that we live our lives in the world. But Paul, at the same time, does not want us so immersed in the world that we become indistinguishable from it. And indeed, that's why Paul wants us to practice a kind of self-censorship, deciding on a case-by-case basis which relationships are appropriate to pursue, which movies and music and other cultural products are fitting to take in. My hunch, if I had to say, is that while Christians in the past may have leaned more towards an isolationist approach, probably in the church today, the bigger problem is permissiveness when it comes to the things of the world. But I can tell you this from my pastoral experience, that in every church, and really in every Christian family, these things are an issue. This is how Staub puts it, and I think it's helpful what he says, how he summarizes this. He says, discerning whether a specific movie or song or game belongs in your life starts prior to its consumption. Just as we might evaluate the ingredients in a box of cereal prior to eating it, there are plenty of resources available to help us gauge whether an element of popular culture is appropriate or not. And I dare say there are Christians out there who put more effort in deciding whether or not a cereal is healthy for their bodies than whether or not a movie or song is healthy for their souls. But that's another issue. He says, once we've decided to listen to a new CD or play a new game or watch a movie, the discernment process continues. And then he explains what that means. He says that discernment means practicing a healthy respect for the dark side. Discernment means evaluating the nuances of art, not just evaluating it based on a superficial checklist of unacceptable elements. He says, as culturally savvy Christians, we will seek to practice selective acculturation, allowing ourselves to experience resonance with art that connects us with the joy, pain, and realities of our fellow humans, while also identifying and guarding against dissonant values, ideas, beliefs, and behavior. We can be both connoisseurs and critics of culture. At home and in the church, our responsibility is to teach an appreciation for the arts, along with the skills of discovery and discernment that will allow us to enjoy, evaluate, and engage culture in ways that both enrich it as well as ourselves. And I think that is exactly right. Now, so we've been looking at this question about the church's relationship to the culture, mainly in the context of asking, how do we raise up our children in this culture that we live in? We obviously want to raise children who are mature in the faith. But we also want to raise up Christians who are savvy in their understanding of the culture. And further, we want to raise up children who are skilled in relating the two, relating their faith and the culture to one another. And we're focusing on this church-culture relationship in terms of parenting specifically, because this is where I think the issue is the sharpest, where we feel it most acutely. When we ask that question, what is our relationship with the culture, this is where we feel it the most. And frankly, I think a lot of that is because pop culture is largely designed for youth, to appeal to the young. The young are the most wired up. They are the two most susceptible to falling for evil that is attractively packaged, although all of us can do that, obviously. But this is where we have to deal with the problem most directly. This is what I got these statistics from George Grant, and I realize that this is not going to be reflective of most of our households, but still I think it's very, very telling. American households with teenage children watch an average of 59 hours of cable and network programming a week. By the age of 18, they have seen millions upon millions of commercials. Teens see an average of 67 full-length films every year, either in theaters or on video or DVD, so more than one a week. They average owning 42 compact discs. More than 35% of all teenagers have their own television sets. And in another study I saw, which I assume was quite affluent area, but it found that 70% of third graders had their own TV set in their bedroom. More than 80% of teenagers own their own radios. 6% possess their own CD players. And while only 40% have their own personal computers, close to 90% have regular access to the internet, basically whenever they want it. And so Grant summarizes, he says, there can be little doubt electronic mass media have become the dominating means of conveying and purveying modern culture among young people. What's interesting about this is that in a survey of Americans in general, only 2% of Americans believe that media should have the greatest influence on children's values. But 67% believe that it actually does, wielding even greater influence than parents, teachers, coaches, or pastors. And that's why one person has been led to quip, "Satan is a great electrical engineer." And indeed, in many ways, it seems that he is. Malcolm Muggeridge has a place where he does a fictional retelling of the temptation of Jesus, the story of Jesus being tempted that we find in the Gospels. And there's a fourth temptation in this retelling of the story. Satan, after offering Jesus all the kingdoms of the world, Satan offers to Jesus his very own TV station. And, of course, Jesus resists the temptation, but there it is. Now, how do we do this? How do we deal with these kind of questions? We started to talk about some principles last week, and we want to continue that this week as we wrap this up. We have to keep in mind the goal. We want to train kids to grow up to be wise and winsome missionaries, I would say, in a paganized and paganizing culture. Think for just a minute about the task of a missionary, what a missionary has to do. He has to stay true to his principles in an alien culture. He has to stay true to his convictions and his message while simultaneously being able to reach those who don't share his worldview. And I think missionary training, the kind of training that missionaries undergo in order to do that, is a great paradigm for understanding what parenting is all about, because it holds those things together that we need to hold together in our parenting. And remember, missionaries are not just needed in faraway places, they're needed everywhere. In fact, there's a very real sense that every Christian is called to be a missionary. That comes with being baptized. We are baptized into the church's mission. And if you're baptized, you're part of the people who have been sent on a mission in the world, and that includes our children as well. So I think that's a helpful way to understand our calling. Now, if we're going to train up our kids to be in the world but not of the world, how do we do that? Especially, how do we help them navigate all the pitfalls that our culture presents to us? Well, let me start with this. And several of you reminded me to talk about this week, and I wanted to do it anyway. I wanted to make sure that I mentioned this. We have to understand first that all of these questions about how we relate to the world around us, the kind of cultural products that we expose ourselves to, that we allow our children to be exposed to, this is a wisdom issue, not a law issue. Christians have always been tempted to make rules in these kinds of situations because rules answer questions for us. They make it easy for us, but that's not really the way that we should deal with this. The church has always had a rather uneasy relationship to worldly entertainments. And quite often in her history, the church has tried to solve that problem with rules, rules, and more rules. And, you know, we may think of that as a problem that, you have in fundamentalist circles, you know, where worldly music and movies have been strictly forbidden, along with things like dancing and drinking and makeup and smoking and gambling and card playing. And we know that those things aren't directly forbidden by the Bible, and so we can spot the legalism a mile away. But we need to understand the issue goes a lot deeper than that. It's not just, 19th and 20th century fundamentalists who had an issue here. This is something that has been in the church for a long, long time. Many of the church fathers simply forbade Christians from participating in stage plays or in theater. Now, it may have very well have been in those days. You could not engage in those things without committing sin, and so they were right to do that. But if you look at some of the things the church fathers had to say about the stage, about the theater, it does come off looking very heavy-handed. In fact, there was one church council in the 4th century that excommunicated theatrical actors, just simply believing the whole fashion, the whole trade, considered as a trade, was wicked. It seems, if you read the church fathers on this question, that they saw the drama of the theater really as a direct competitor with the drama of the weekly liturgy. The church saw themselves as engaging in this drama of liturgy, of covenant renewal each week, and they saw that what happened in the theater as a kind of competitor to that. They saw the amusements of the Roman Empire as a real live manifestation of the spiritual struggle between the church and between Satan. It was bread and games on the one hand for the pagans, and it was work and prayer for the Christians on the other hand, and these things just weren't compatible. They could not be mixed. So the church fathers, it seems, there may have been wisdom in what they did, but quite often it comes off looking like they were rather legalistic in the way that they dealt with these questions about pagan entertainments. John Calvin's Geneva at the time of the Reformation had all kinds of laws that I have no doubt most Christians today would consider very, very oppressive. All kinds of laws and rules, regulations about people's recreational activities, about the kinds of books people could read, the kinds of entertainments that they could take in. The English Puritans, kind of the English reformers, were quite similar. They were fine with things like drinking and even dancing. And William Perkins, one of the great Puritans, said that recreation may be more necessary than meat to life. They saw that there had to be a place for godly play and godly recreation in the Christian life. But they were still very uneasy about the stage and certain other forms of worldly entertainment. Now, the church's condemnation of the stage, I don't think, was ever complete, and it was often quite nuanced. And in fact, in the Middle Ages, the church actually developed her own theater, if you will, her own culture that included theatrical plays and that kind of thing. So there was a kind of Christianizing of those things that took place. But again, very, very often the church has been suspicious of these kinds of entertainments, and very often Christians have dealt with the issue simply by making rules and even making laws when they had the political clout and political power to do so. Robert Louis Dabney, a rather famous 19th century Southern Presbyterian theologian, wrote extensively on the dangers not only of the theater, but the dangers of novel reading. How Christians should really avoid novels and other, you know, any form of fictional literature. Christians were almost uniformly opposed to both movies when cinema first arose and to rock music when it first emerged. In 1947, this is how a pastor described the theater, which was becoming very popular at that point. He said, "One of the most effective inventions of the devil to seduce our covenant children and drag them into the streets of a modern-day Sodom and Gomorrah is the cinema." No sense that the cinema, that movie as a form can be redeemed. It's just evil. The form in and of itself is seductive. And for a long time, it was almost as though there was a civil war of values between Hollywood and the church before the church finally loosened up in certain kind of ways. In the city of Cleveland, in 1965, the mayor of the city of Cleveland banned all rock concerts after the Beatles came to town. I mean, if you think about it, that was not that long ago, okay? Quite a few of you were alive then. I wasn't, but some of you were. This is what the mayor of Cleveland declared. He said, "No more rock concerts in our city." He said, "They don't contribute to the culture of the city, and they tend to incite riots. And so, therefore, no more rock concerts." Now, it's interesting. It's all the more interesting that happened in Cleveland, because that's now where the Rock and Roll Hall of Fame is. So, obviously, things changed rather rapidly. What we find when we survey church history and we see the church trying to grapple with this in generation after generation is that while rules are often necessary and even laws can be necessary, they have never proved to be a really, truly effective way of dealing with cultural amusements and entertainment. And I think ultimately it's not the solution that the scriptures themselves point us to. And so we've got to think this through. Now, here's a further point about this being a wisdom issue, not a law issue as such. different individuals and indeed different families have different standards in these areas. And so we need to be very slow to judge one another about these things. Now, that's not to say that you can never be critical of what someone else or another family chooses to do, or that you could never confront them and say, hey, I think this is an issue for you. But we need to respect one another's decisions in this area, because it's not a matter in which God has legislated directly. And we cannot take a cookie-cutter, one-size-fits-all approach. And so while I think in all of our families we need to explain to our kids that we have these house rules, these are things that we're going to watch, things that we're not going to watch, we also need to be trying as best we can to explain to our kids that those house rules cannot be absolutized. They cannot be confused with God's rules, and we shouldn't look down on another family just because they make a different decision about these things. But understand, too, the fact that this is a wisdom issue does not make us relativists about these things. What it means is God's unchanging word has to be applied to people who are very different and who are in very different situations. We're not only different from one another, but we find ourselves in situations that vary wildly. And so God's unchanging norms, his unchanging standards, have to be applied in different situations to different people. Things like your maturity level, the maturity level of your children, family size, other family dynamics, our particular callings, all those kinds of things enter into these kind of questions. I think that issue of calling is one that's really, really significant. Think about your calling. And by calling, I mean all those things that God has laid upon you, those responsibilities he has given you to carry out. My hunch is that if we do everything that we should be doing with work, or with school, everything that God calls us to do in terms of friends and family life, everything God calls us to do in terms of service to church and to our community, there's going to be precious little time left for TV and other forms of pop culture. All the same, I think we also have to say there are some callings that in and of themselves include engagement with popular culture at a very deep level. I know, for example, a handful of guys that I consider very, very skilled taking movies or taking music and using them as a mirror to read the culture. And they're very effective evangelists and apologists for the gospel, because they can take what everybody's watching or what everyone's listening to, and they can show how it either reveals our need for Christ or how it points us to Christ as our only hope. And so for those who have that as a sort of part of their calling, certainly they're most likely going to end up watching and listening to a lot more than the rest of us could or should. That's just part of the calling that God has given to them. So we've got to recognize a measure of diversity here. But when I say this is a wisdom issue, not a law issue, what that means is there's no approved list of songs or movies or books or whatnot for a Christian to turn to. That's always the temptation, is to create such a list. That's sometimes what new Christians want, is a list of things that are fine and things that are off limits. We need to understand that the more rigorous position, the stricter position, is not necessarily more biblical. But at the same time, we need to recognize the dangers that come with a lax permissiveness. We have to recognize that God is calling us to make wise decisions based on a whole range of factors. And yes, that's often hard to do. But guess what? God wants you to do hard things. He wants you to have problems. He wants you to have to make difficult decisions. He wants you to live within this tension that we've talked about between being holy and different from the world and being missional, being engaged with the world, to be salt and to be light. That's the tension that we live in, this call to live faithfully in our culture, to be faithful, but also to be in the culture. That's the tension we live in. And I think if we don't live within that tension, we actually fall into a Christian life that is, relatively speaking, quite boring, because it all becomes too easy to us. If we simply cut ourselves off from the world and have nothing to do with it as best we can, not only do we find that a kind of worldliness crops up in the community anyway, but we find that we can't do many of the things that God calls us to do. This is how Redmond describes the problem. If we take a rules-based approach and cut ourselves off from the world, he says the first result is a terrible sense of boredom and frustration. Life becomes pale and uninteresting. You just go through a routine. You go to church and go through a set formula of things you're supposed to do, but there's nothing very gripping, very fascinating, very challenging about it. Life becomes very boring. The challenge of the Christian life is gone. And he asks the question, why? Well, because there's no danger. There's no sense of danger. There's nothing which demands a thoughtful response from a young Christian faced with that kind of thinking, that kind of rules-based approach. He's totally protected, totally sheltered. His life is arranged in such a way that the temptations are reduced to a minimum, and consequently, he becomes bored and frustrated and feels no challenge. Life becomes very lackluster. And then Stedman goes on to talk about the consequences of this kind of legalism, how we set up false challenges for ourselves to think we still are actually doing something, and how we fall into a very self-righteous mindset, and it becomes impossible for us to do the mission that God has given us to do the work that God has given us to do. Now, all that being said, we do have to ask ourselves some very serious questions about the kind of entertainment choices we make. I want you to see that we cannot take a legalistic, law-based approach to this, but there are still a lot of hard questions we have to ask ourselves. The church father Augustine once summarized the Christian ethic by saying, love God and do what you want. And in a way, we could say the same thing here. You can't go wrong if you're driven by and compelled by God's love. Love God and watch what you want. Love God and listen to what you want. Love God and read what you want. And that does, I think that's true. But I think it also begs the question in an important sense, because we still then have the further question, okay, what's compatible with loving God? And even if we grant that that's going to vary from person to person, we still have to answer the question for ourselves. Now, I want to read you something. I tried to do this on my own, and I realized I just couldn't say it as well as it's been said elsewhere. So I want to read you something from Brian Chappell. Chappell is he's a seminary president of a Presbyterian seminary up in Missouri. He's been a pastor. I think he has many wise things to say. And he asked some very pointed questions about the entertainment decisions we make. And I want to read to you what he says, because he says it so, so well. Listen to this. And actually what prompts his discussion here is his teenage son had gone to see a popular movie with friends that he didn't expect to have anything really, really objectionable, and it turns out that it did. It had a very illicit sex scene, and so he walked out of the theater. And Chappell was very proud of his son for doing that, but it turned out that in the days and weeks following, he was told again and again by adult leaders in his life, Christian teachers and friends, that if he was really mature and if he really had a well-developed Christian worldview, he would have been able to watch that movie without a problem. And so he kind of felt confused. And so this is how Chappell deals with the issue, the questions he raises. How should Christians respond to such entertainments in the light of Paul's exhortation to respond to God's grace with godliness? Hopefully we will all recognize the folly of trying to establish a yardstick for flesh exposed or lists of words used or themes addressed in order to determine the appropriateness of works of literature and art for all Christians in all time. So Chappell, like I've just done, rejects a rules-based solution. At the same time, the Bible requires Christians now, in this place, culture, and time, to answer God regarding whether their entertainments, habits, and appetites exhibit a true commitment to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to say yes to a self-controlled, upright, and godly life. Our inability to draw hard and fast lines regarding artistic expression for all historical and cultural conditions does not remove our responsibility to determine if what we are consuming and encouraging others to consume by our example is damaging to the cause of Christ. He says, what good is freedom from legalism if it leads us into bondage to the intoxicants of the world? And that's a very good question to ask. He says, the ethics of grace require us to ask honest questions about our entertainments. Are we redeeming or simply imbibing? Are we being informed or simply being tranquilized regarding evil? Are we evaluating or simply enjoying? Are we doing everything in word and deed to the glory of God? Or does our God go away when the lights go out? These are hard questions even for the one who now asks them. How do we examine and, if necessary, resensitize our consciences? How do we know if we have moved beyond the boundaries of God's requirements in our own lives and are again in danger of being swept away by the mud and filth of this world? And so he says, we must honestly assess our internal compulsions, our worldly passions. Do they control us? Do we see certain movies, watch certain shows, read certain books, listen to certain music, not because of their aesthetic excellence, but because we need a sexual fix? We may have difficulty determining our idols because our thought can be so influenced by what culture approves that we have lost the ability to say no. Pervasive sin has the ability to make us callous, and part of the evidence of its desensitizing effects is that we lose a sense of distinction between godliness and ungodliness. There is no difference. There is a difference between what the world approves and what God approves. If we are in large measure simply accepting what the world accepts, something is amiss. Spiritual blindness is inevitable if we become increasingly indistinguishable from a culture that denies itself nothing. If our understanding of the grace of God fails to teach us to say no to ungodliness, then we are living in the same condition as the rest of the world. And then he goes on to say this. I will expect that the reaction of many Christians to a renewed plea for purity in our entertainments will be, "You cannot take my liberty away. I'm under grace, not under law." I agree that I cannot judge the thoughts and motives of others, and that this limits my ability and right to draw hard lines for others where matters are not directly addressed in the Scripture. This limitation, however, does not allow me or any other Christian to stop being concerned for the effects of our actions on others. The Christian life cannot be lived autonomously. Our assent to live godly lives requires us to consider others as we make our choices. It is not enough to argue in the face of immoral entertainment. It doesn't bother me. Maybe you are untouched by the intended stimulation of ungodliness and worldly passions, but the church as a whole is not untouched. The incidence of promiscuity among young people in evangelical churches is nearly equivalent to those in the rest of society. Sexual disease, dysfunction, addiction, and abuse are the common colds of the church. Something is terribly wrong among us, and no one can seriously deny that at least part of the problem that has stripped away moral reservation, inhibition, and respect is our society's entertainment norms. The impact of these cultural forces on God's people requires the concern of godly leaders. Will history judge contemporary Christians any less harshly for paying to see sexual acts on movie screens than we judge ancient Christians who participated in pagan rituals? Christian leaders concerned for the future of marriages, families, and the church really must consider the long-term effects of people longing, of young people longing, lusting, and learning in the darkened theater classrooms of Hollywood, what marriage, sexual intimacy, and regard for another human being should be. We must be very clear about all the requirements of grace. If anyone says that what we do earns God's love, that is legalistic trash. But if anyone says that it does not matter to God or His people what we do, that is selfish, unbiblical, and damaging to the gospel of our Lord. And I think that Chapel is exactly right. I think we need to take those words and those questions that he raises to heart. You can never say it's just a movie, because it's never just a movie. The things we watch, the things that we read, the things that we listen to affect us at a very deep level. We've got to recognize what's at stake in these things. Think about David. You know, we know as a very godly man, described as a man after God's own heart. David was tempted to adultery and actually follow through on that temptation by what he saw from his palace rooftop. But images on a screen can have the exact same effect. And that's why Job says, I've made a covenant with my eyes not to look at a woman lustfully. That's why in the Psalms, you have Psalm 101, verse 3, where the psalmist says, I will set before my eyes no vile thing, because it's impossible to have vile things set before your eyes again and again and again and not be affected. And one thing that popular culture and technology have done is bring evil near to us, make evil more accessible than it ever has been before for ourselves, for our children. You know, it used to be that if you wanted to see or engage in certain forms of immorality, you had to go to a certain part of the city. And of course, in doing that, you would risk being seen or being caught. But now all you have to do in the privacy of your own home is press a button or flip a switch. And in the privacy of your own home, you can witness all kinds of evil. And it's a very, very dangerous thing. What pop culture and technology have done is make it possible for us to have access to really serious wickedness without having to actively pursue it. We can just fall into it. Mass media makes evil like that almost omnipresent. It's everywhere. It follows us. It's there. So while all things are lawful, as Paul says, clearly not all things are beneficial. And it won't do to go watch something and then say afterwards, you know, it's a great movie, but it's a shame about that one scene. You know, it's kind of like if you eat a bowl of ice cream and you say, you know, I hate ice cream, but you keep eating it and you're disgusted with the ice cream, but you keep eating. It's still going to affect your waistline, even if you don't like it. And the reality is, even if you are disgusted by that one scene or whatever, it can still have an effect on you, even if you say you didn't like it. When John Wesley left home for college, he wrote back to his mother, Susanna, to ask her what sins he should avoid. And I think he was kind of asking for a list. He had that legalistic mindset for a good part of his life. But the answer she wrote back contained a lot of biblical wisdom. Listen to what Susanna Wesley wrote to her son about what he should avoid. Whatever weakens your reason, whatever impairs the tenderness of your conscience, whatever obscures your sense of God, whatever takes away from your relish for spiritual things, that to you is sin, no matter how innocent it is in itself. See, maybe one way to approach these questions is to ask, does it pass the Susanna Wesley test? If my mom was Susanna Wesley, would she be okay with this? See, Scripture calls us to be as wise as serpents and as harmless as doves about these things. One other issue here, you know, part of the problem is that when we turn on the TV or pop in a DVD, you know, we're doing these things generally for diversion. We're looking for a way to relax and to escape for a little bit. And like I said last week, there's nothing in and of itself wrong with that at all. But part of the problem can be we let our guard down. And we have to recognize that that is not harmless. The world is constantly clamoring, especially through its media, for our allegiance, our love, and our attention. Now, making good decisions about how to relate to the culture, because we can't take a rules-based approach, it takes maturity, it takes wisdom. And so kids, listen to me for just a minute. I know some of what I've said has probably gone over your heads, but listen to me. This is why you need to listen to your parents. As long as you are under their roof, you need to recognize they know more and they know what is best for you. Certainly there are some judgments that are easy. Some things are just black and white and we can see it very clearly. But other judgments are more difficult. It's sort of like telling white from off-white, and it takes a trained eye to do it. It's telling right from almost right. And Hebrews chapter 5 talks about those who by their experience have their senses trained to discern good and evil. See, some are better at making these mature judgments than others. And even when something may seem to not be openly wicked, there can still be issues with it. There might be an unbearable lightness and superficiality to it that makes it an obstacle to living the kind of cruciform life that God calls us to. It may not push illicit sex, which is one thing that we, you know, obviously would have an issue with. But there can be more subtle ways that it can impact us and lead us away from godliness by doing things like teaching a disregard for authority, or by teaching a consumerist lifestyle that you've got to have it and got to have it now. Parents, what you want to do as your kids grow is give them a healthy wisdom based on God's word. You have to give them standards, you have to make decisions for them, and yeah, that implies rules of a sort, but always explain the base of your decision, because again, the goal is not just kids who can adhere to a standard. The goal is having kids who have grown to the point where they understand the standards, and indeed where they love the standard giver and will be loyal to the standard giver. And parents, recognize too that a time will come when you have to back out of the picture. And you have to let your kids make their own choices, their own decisions, without your guidance, without your direct counsel, without your input. And that day's going to come faster than you think. And so you best parent with a sense of urgency. You need to teach them how to deal with these things. So that's our first principle, to understand that this is a wisdom issue. Now these others we can deal with much, much more quickly. First is a wisdom issue, not a law issue. But second, parents, you must train your kids in how to evaluate a work of literature or art. See, the issue is never just what do you watch or read or listen to, but what do you do with it? What do you do with it? You know, suppose you're having a debate in your family over whether or not the kids can listen to a certain CD. Okay, and so at one level, you know, you're kind of uncomfortable with it, but everybody else is listening to it, so they really want to listen to it. At one level, the battle is listening versus not listening. But I would suggest that you've got to look at the battle beneath the battle, the real battle, which is thinking versus not thinking. That is, if you listen to this, will you be listening to it and thinking about it like a Christian? And so, you know, as a parent, you can say, hey, let's interact with this. Let's figure out what it's all about. I want to understand why you like it, and I want you to understand why I'm uncomfortable with it. See, in traditional parenting, in a lot of traditional conservative parenting, the goal that the parents have is control. They don't want the kids to embarrass the family, so the goal is control. In modern parenting, the goal is self-affirmation. We just want our kids to feel good about themselves, so we never tell them no at all. We don't try to control them at all. In biblical parenting, the goal is wisdom. The goal is raising up children who become mature and winsome servants of Christ in the world. And the way to do that is to train them to make these kinds of evaluations. Now, how to do that, that's way too big a question for me to tackle here. It really would be best tackled by reading certain books, and there are things I can point you to, and we can talk about that outside the sermon. But really, in a way, you could say it all boils down to this. You've got to ask, what is this author or this singer or this movie producer saying? What is he saying, and is it good? Is it true? Is it beautiful? What is the perspective of this work? Is it worth my time? Is it going to edify me, or is it going to be harmful to me? You know, we need to be people who talk back to our TVs, and I don't just mean screaming at the quarterback, you know, when the quarterback of your favorite team makes a mistake. I know some of you do that because I've seen it. I'm being metaphorical here. We need to be people who talk back to our TVs, who talk back to our radios, people who write in the margins of our books, who engage in a kind of dialogue, who interact with the things that we read or watch or listen to. Third point. Parents, you must cultivate a moral imagination in your kids. And by that, by moral imagination, I don't mean so much training your kids in biblical symbolism, although that's certainly very important, and you've heard me talk about that before, nor do I mean training them to be imaginative culture makers, though that's certainly important too. You've heard me lament the fact that we don't have more Christians who are going into media and the arts and literature and movie making, because as you've heard me say again and again, really the only way that we can even begin to change the culture is to make a new culture. And Christians do far too little culture making in our day. But what I have in mind is something a little bit different. What I have in mind is cultivating the skill of imagination so that your kids have a storyline to live by, so that they have a vision of what a godly life in this culture looks like. See, we live in a culture where especially the young among us are filled with cynicism and despair. That's kind of the mood or the attitude of our culture. Cynicism, despair, especially about morality and about virtues. We've seen leader after leader let us down. We've been told again and again that it's just not even possible to live a virtuous life. And so we live in a culture in which excellent moral excellence and virtue are considered to be out of reach. And you're really weird or strange if you pursue those things in a diligent way. Most people in our culture cannot even imagine remaining pure until their wedding day. It's not even something they can fathom. Most people in our culture cannot imagine getting through the teenage years without open rebellion. Most people in our culture cannot imagine getting to the point in your life where you become not just generous, but hyper-generous, super-generous, where you're giving away huge chunks of money, you know, in unthinkable ways. Most people in our culture can't imagine being married and having a marriage that lasts, a marriage that's happy, that's fulfilling. And on top of that, most people certainly can't imagine raising up virtuous children. Those things are just off the charts. They're just unheard of. They're not even on anybody's radar. That kind of virtuous life belongs to fantasy, not to reality. So interesting. I know a lot of you are familiar with C.S. Lewis's work, The Screwtape Letters, which is just a fabulous work. It's interesting the way it's written. It is letters from a senior demon to a junior demon, basically about how to tempt and lead astray this new Christian, how to lead him away from his newfound Christianity. And this is what the older demon writes to the younger. This is Screwtape counseling the novice demon, Wormwood. Think of your man, that is this man that they're trying to lead away from Christianity, as a series of concentric circles, his will being the innermost, his intellect coming next, and finally his fantasy. You can hardly hope at once to exclude from all the circles everything that smells of the enemy. The enemy obviously here is God. But you must keep on shoving all the virtues outward till they are finally located in the circle of fantasy and all the desirable qualities inward into the will. You see what's going on there? What the senior demon says to the junior demon is, make a life of purity, make a life of virtue seem like a thing of fantasy. Make it no more realistic than the tooth fairy. You know, a godly person's like the tooth fairy. It just can't happen. It can't be there. What we need to do is help our kids see that by the grace of God, you really can live a life of purity. You really can live a life of moral excellence and virtue. I mean, imagine what it would be like to be respected by your peers for being righteous and humble at the same time. Imagine how pleased God would be with you and how good you would feel about yourself if you were honest when all the other kids around you were cheating. Imagine how God wants your future marriage and family life to be. Imagine what it would be like to save yourself for your spouse, to love your spouse and give yourself to your spouse, to raise up faithful kids with your spouse. Imagine all of that. And then we need to say to our kids, it can all be yours. God's grace puts all of that within reach. It's hard, but it's not impossible because God's Spirit dwells in you. We need to help our kids imagine this kind of life and then strive for this kind of life. We need to train our children to have this kind of moral imagination so our kids ultimately can stand on our shoulders and build on our foundation and live lives that are even more mature and more godly and more effective for God's kingdom than our lives. That's what God calls us to. And finally, one last point to wrap up this series. We need to train our kids to put community ahead of consumption. You know, when we talk about engaging culture, it's easy to think, okay, that means I need to critically evaluate what I read and what I watch and what I listen to. And certainly that's the case. I've already made reference to that. But ultimately, when we talk about engaging the culture, we're really talking about engaging people. Now, the problem with our technological forms of pop culture is they have a tendency to isolate people from one another rather than to build community. That's how Larry Poland describes it. Few Christians recognize that the media have created instruments that demand attention, even at the expense of attention to the human beings in our lives and regardless of the content being communicated. Even before the age of television, Henry David Thoreau understood this danger. Said we are in great haste to construct a magnetic telegraph from Maine to Texas, but Maine and Texas, it may turn out, have nothing important to communicate to one another. What Thoreau is making, really what Poland is saying here, is that certainly while we can use our technology to enhance relationships, you know, it's great that we can stay in touch with friends and family across the country through computers and through phones, but it's also very possible for technology to distract us from other people and from community and from relationships. I've learned about this in a lot of ways from Robert Putnam's book, Bowling Alone, which is it's a fascinating book. Now understand, before I tell you what he says, I know that a lot of times we get together in groups, you know, to watch a sporting event or to watch a movie together. I know families that have a family TV night or a family movie night. Those things are great, and I'm not speaking against those things. What I do think we need to be aware of is the dangers that come with our privatized use of this kind of media. And Putnam's book really deals with the impact of technology and especially television on community, on what he calls social capital, the bonds which tie a society together, which are weakening. Because the fact is, even though we are more technologically connected with one another than ever before, we are actually more disconnected from one another relationally than we have been ever before. And Putnam, in his study, he concludes that watching television is the single most consistent predictor of civic and relational disengagement. That is, the more you watch TV, the less engaged you are with people. And that seems like it really ought to be just obvious, but he does all the statistical work and all that kind of stuff to prove it. We need to be very, very careful that we do not use media and entertainment to shut people out or as a substitute for real relationships. I think one of the problems with things like Facebook is that it really seems to cheapen the meaning of a word like friend. What it means to be somebody's friend has now totally degenerated. And I'm amazed how on the web, again and again, you'll have these young people who will share all their deepest secrets and their life's ambitions and all this stuff with complete strangers who they've never even seen in flesh and blood, and they won't do those things with the people closest to them, who care about them the most, who love them the most. You know, total strangers, they have no real relationship to. They just have this virtual relationship, which is really not a relationship at all. There's something vital about your relationships with people who are nearby, with people you see in the flesh regularly, with people who can hold you accountable, people who can read your face and who can hear the tone of your voice. Those people can encourage you and do things for you that nobody else can. You know, it makes me want to say, just like Tip O'Neill said, all politics is local. It makes me want to say all friendship is local. That's not quite true, not absolutely true, but it's pretty true. Larry Poland tells a really interesting story, and we'll close with this. This is, I think this kind of sums up what the issue is. He says that many Christians fail to appreciate the success of the enemy in shutting down interpersonal communication in the family and in the church through the media. He says, I remember years ago making a home call for a church I was attending. It was a call to deal with some very serious situations in a family. The host and hostess welcomed my friend and me at the door and offered us a seat in the living room, in which also sat a blaring television set. I can still recall my growing frustration as we tried to carry on serious conversation with family members who not only did not turn off the television set, but did not even turn down the volume. One of the children ignored us completely, and the adults regularly glanced past us at the television in an obvious effort to pick up snatches of the programming as well as bits and pieces of our conversation. When it was time to leave and it was suggested that we have prayer, our host still made no effort to kill the television. Stunned, I asked if it would be possible to turn off the set so we could pray. After giving me a disgruntled, nonverbal response, the host directed the child to turn it down, not off. While I kept my eyes closed during the prayer, I would bet a lot of money that the family members did not. Our request clearly was an offense. We were interfering in the family's relationship, not with each other, but with the media, and that relationship took precedence. See, what relationship takes precedence for you or for your children? Are you better friends with your iPod than with your neighbor? Do you spend more time in front of your TV or virtual friends than you do with flesh and blood friends, the real family members? Yeah, I'm not making rules here. I'm not trying to make anybody feel guilty or trying to put these things under the ban. I'm just saying we need to remember the huge value of communal life with flesh and blood people, with the real people that God calls us to minister to and to receive ministry from. Let's teach our kids what it means to live in and to live out of community. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that you would help us with these things, that you would help us to be faithful in how we engage the world around us and how we train our kids to do these things. We pray that for your blessing to rest upon us as a church community in these things, and that you would give us a vision for what you've called us to, the right way to deal with these questions, the right answers to give, the right answers to live by. And we ask that you would give us the grace to carry these things out. We thank you that your Son died that we might have forgiveness. We thank you that your Spirit has been poured out to mature us, to make us wise, to make us holy. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.